Well, you're a very hearty bunch to see you out again tonight. And we had a little bit of Canadian weather here this afternoon with some hail and sleet and other things that we like to send down once in a while to our American friends to keep them humble. But I don't think this stuff came from Canada, so we will not take the blame for that. Canada is noted for being overly apologetic. One of our sayings is, "I'm sorry." And there's a lot of jokes in Canada by the comedians on apologetic Canadians, assuming that even things they had nothing to do with are their fault, and therefore they're sorry. But as we've learned this week, the weather and the hail and the rain and hurricanes and all of those things are not even Canada's fault. They come from the Lord. Well, I'm going to ask you for the last time to turn to the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 4. Hopefully by now your Bible just falls open at the book of Jonah. "And they lived happily ever after." In some ways, not just because of the length of the conference, in some ways it would be great if the book of Jonah would end at chapter 3, where Pastor started to read tonight. There are a few books in the Bible that tell us we live happily ever after. For example, the little book, the book of romance, the book of grace, the book that tells us of the coming Savior, the book of Ruth ends that way, doesn't it? And while there's much in the last book of the Bible I sure don't understand, I know at the end, "and we live happily ever after," that there's a great day coming when there will be no more days, there will be no more nights, there will be no more weariness and misery and tears and sorrow and heartache and suffering and funerals and cemeteries, because there will be no more sin. And all of that will be because of the promised one who came and brought a death blow to death by dealing with sin decisively in his very being and body. But most of the books of the Bible don't end that way. Because, well, we look forward with great hope and anticipation to that day when sin will be no more. We also have to look forward, realizing that we are still living down here. And there are the brutal realities of life that we have to wrestle through and wrestle with. And so tonight, as we close out this part, there will be one more sermon tomorrow night in the book of Matthew about the book of Jonah. But tonight we're closing out the book in chapter 4 in the light of two headings. First of all, the misery of Jonah. And then secondly, the mercy of Jehovah. Now, what is interesting, and Pastor alluded to that when he prayed, that we usually associate our miseries with the providences and the circumstances and the difficulties of life, don't we? It may be physical problems, it may be financial problems, it may just be trials and tribulations of living in a fallen, cursed world. And there are all kinds of things that remind us that this world isn't our home. But what is interesting about the misery of Jonah tonight is that it's inseparably connected with the mercy of Jehovah. In fact, the cause of Jonah's misery is God's mercy. And you might think that's very strange. I don't know if you remember back last year to the Bible conference, profiting from the parables. If you do vaguely, I vaguely remember being here, so you may vaguely remember me being here. And one of our parables we looked at was the workers in the vineyard. And remember, they came in at different times, starting at 6 in the morning, then 9 o'clock, noon, 3 o'clock, 5 o'clock. And then at the end of the day, when the whistle blew, the foreman was instructed to pay everybody in the vineyard the same wage. Whether they work 1 hour or 12 hours, they were to get a full day's pay. And the guys who had been there at the crack of dawn began to grumble. And they thought that there was something wrong. And the foreman indicates that the owner needs to step in here and do something. And he comes over and he says, "Is your eye evil because I am generous?" And I'd like to suggest tonight that the reason why the book ends the way it is not because Jonah is worse than most of us here, starting with the preacher, but because Jonah is all of us here. Ultimately, our biggest real problems and struggles and trials in this life, if we are Christians, is because of the mercy of God. Now, that may seem strange. That may be a little baffling. You might want to be looking at the pastors and saying, how did you let this heretic in here? But I hope as we work through the passage, you will see that that's exactly what Jonah struggles with. His misery is inseparably tied to the mercy of God. So let's dive in with the misery of Jonah. Now, I won't embarrass the young fellow who came and talked to me before the service, but he told me he just didn't want to shout out last night, but he actually has remembered the three Hebrew words that we've learned this week. The first one is ra'ah, which means wickedness, evil, ungodliness, and it can also mean the ramifications thereof, the fallout, the calamity, the distress that comes because of wickedness. The second word is hesed, and it means, that's right, covenant grace and love and mercy and kindness. And then the third word, we learned it last night, shuv. What does that word mean? It means to turn or to return or to turn around or to repent or relent. Now, what's interesting is that the writer of the book of Jonah, and we don't know if it's Jonah himself. I kind of hope it is, because that's a good sign if Jonah wrote this book. But we know ultimately God wrote this book. And what the writer does in a marvelous way is bring these three Hebrew words together in this last section. So, in verse 1, it says, in contrast, but after God has shuved, after God has relented, after God has turned from his wrath which he threatened and brought compassion and forgiveness and kindness to Nineveh, it says, but Jonah was greatly displeased. In fact, he was so ticked off, he was really angry. Now, what we don't see in the English translation is that he was greatly ra'ad, and as a result, became angry. And what that phrase really means there is that the way Jonah sees what just happened in the city of Nineveh, and he's still in the city in verse 1, he sees it as evil, as wicked. And of course, he can't be looking at the wickedness of the sinners. They've repented of that. And the way he looks at it, as he sees what God has done, in his eyes, it is evil, it is wicked, it is sinful, what God has just done in the pardoning and the forgiving of these heathen, pagan Ninevites. And as a result, he is very angry, incredibly angry with God. Now, you don't have to give testimony, you don't have to raise your hand, you don't have to stand up. Have you ever been angry with God? I have. As I look at what God is doing, as I look around and see what God is doing and not doing from my perspective, I've become angry. And the astounding thing is that a prophet who is, a prophet who is a lawyer retained by the Lord to call people back to covenant faithfulness has been sent to speak against the wickedness, the Ra'ah of Nineveh. And over the course of the last number of months, has become so skewed in his seeing and so messed up in his thinking that the one who is now evil is God. Isn't that amazing? We have all kinds of people in our countries who are absolutely convinced that God is evil. You listen to some of these professional atheists and you think, listen, buddy, if there's no God, get on with life, get a beer and a babe and go to a ball game. Why all the anger and the hostility? And you read their best-selling books and you think, boy, they're blaming God for the God who doesn't exist for this and that and the other thing. And you think, man, for a guy who doesn't think God exists, you sure have a lot of problems with this non-existent God. In fact, some of these characters blame all of the evil in the world on dummies and idiots like you and I who believe in God. It's absolutely amazing. And that's why Jeremiah says the heart is desperately wicked. And that would be bad enough in itself, but the heart is also deceitful. You see, I will lie to myself and you will lie to yourself. And you and I will lie to ourselves, especially about God. And we can get so spun around by what God is doing in terms of his mercy that we actually believe he is evil. And we are angry, very angry. Hot angry, boiling mad. Now, he's still in the city. There's a massive revival going on. And you think, what is this guy doing? You think he'd be setting up a little counseling session and having people come and share, you know, what's God doing in your life? Can I help you? Can I explain the gospel better? But in the midst of this amazing revival, one that is true and genuine and has eternal ramifications, Jonah is so mad, so angry, and he's not ticked off because of the hotel he has to stay at. He's not ticked off because of the food he has to eat. He's angry with God that God could be so wicked and so evil and so ungodly. I remember reading a book a number of years ago by Bertrand Russell. He wrote a book, Why I'm Not a Christian. And one of his real big reasons for why he was not a Christian was because Jesus didn't act like Jesus. And again, you know, I'm not an intellectual, so that kind of went over my head. And Jesus didn't act like Jesus when he sent those pigs over the cliff and they all were killed. And I thought, isn't that interesting that the standard that he is going to hold this person to is Jesus Christ? Now, in verse 2, he does something that he didn't do in chapter 1. And he did quite well in chapter 2. And you might be sitting here tonight and say, look at what's going on here. How in chapter 2 can he be like that and pray like that and be so sound in his theology? How in chapter 3 can he keep the vow that he's made to the Lord and go and preach to the Ninevites? And here he is in chapter 4, madder than a hatter at God. And not because God blew up his house. He just didn't get a telegram that his wife and four kids are dead. God has just mercied a bunch of people. He's graced them to death. And this man is so mad. So mad. And he prays in verse 2. Now, the Hebrew is pray, but really what it is, and he lectured God in verse 2. Our prayers are very interesting. I don't know if you've noticed your praying. I've noticed mine. Often I pray as if God really either has seen your moments and doesn't remember a lot of stuff and you just have to remind him. Or you pray as if God's like your husband, that you have to give him a list of all the things he needs to pick up at the store. Or you pray to God as if he's at the complaint department in your local store. And of course, the problem with praying to God in complaints is he's head office. He's not middle management. He's not some dear little clerk who, you know, I don't know, I just work here. He's God. Have you ever prayed and told God how he can pull this off and how he can do it? And if you just do this and send that person there and so on and this and that and the other thing. Well, as we'll see, God is a God of incredible mercy. And he says in his prayer lecture, O Lord, and he uses Jehovah, the covenant name. O Lord, isn't this what I said when I was still at home? Now, what he's saying in this prayer, you know, Lord, I was right from the beginning. Okay, you're bigger than me. You boxed me in. You forced me to do this. But you know why I was ticked off with you back there several months ago? You know why I was deliberately, willfully disobedient? And what is going to be interesting here is that what Jonah is going to try to do is pit God against God. And people love to do that. They pit God against God. They pit the Word of God against God. They pit the people of God against God. And you know, in a normal argument, that can sometimes work. You're just showing the inconsistency and the fallacies that a person may have in their argument or in their life or whatever it might be. But you never pit God against God. As if now you can show that God is not consistent with himself. He says, Lord, you know, and I was right. This is why I took off in the first place. I was quick to run away and to go to the ends of the world to get as far away from all of this as I could. And then he does something that is astounding. He quotes the Bible to God, and God loves the Bible to be quoted to him because it's his word. He says, I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, how did he know that? Well, it's in the Bible. You don't need to turn there, but in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 to 7, God says this is what is true with him. And he is saying this to Moses when Moses is asking to see something of the glory of the Lord. Now, in itself, that's pretty wonderful, but this is after Exodus chapter 32. Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. At the bottom of the mountain, his brother Aaron is making, engraving a golden calf and telling the people that this is the God that brought them out of Egypt. And after they make their sacrifices, they party. In fact, when Moses is coming down from the mountain, he hears the noise and he thinks, have we been attacked? And it's the furthest thing from it. And God now has the very first commandments are to have no other God and to make no likeness to the true and the living God from anything in the creation. And this stuff's still hot off the press, and Israel's at the bottom of the mountain violating the commandment. The very covenant they said, oh, we'll do everything you tell us to do. Just have Moses be our mediator. You speak to him, he'll speak to us. We'll speak to Moses, Moses will speak to you. But you've got our word on it, God. We will do everything you tell us to do. They should have been snuffed out. In fact, God offers that as an option to Moses. And in chapter 34, he reveals something of his glory, that he is a God who is gracious and compassionate, who is slow to anger and abounding in chesed. He is a God who shuves, who repents, who relents from sending ra'ah. That's the word for calamity there. He's just been accused of doing wickedness and evil. And he said, and amazingly, Jonah knows the scriptures that says not that God does those things, that sometimes God gives compassion and grace, but are or is a word of being. Compassionate and gracious are the very nature and heart and being of God. They're not some extra things that are tacked onto his holiness and his wrath and his righteousness. God is holy and a God of righteousness and wrath. And oh, by the way, once in a while he shows mercy and he's gracious and he's compassionate. God is absolutely holy. He is righteous. He's a God of wrath. He's a jealous God. And he is a compassionate, gracious God who abounds, overflows in love. And who loves to relent from sending calamity. Because you see, the ra'ah of sin brings fallout in this life. But the real fallout from sin is eternal death and perishing forever. And God loves to not have to do that. Do you worship a God like that? Who is in his very being gracious and compassionate and abounding in love, and who hates to bring calamity. When you hear of a calamity, and especially if it's in terms of people or areas that you're not actually that thrilled about, when you love God just to send an earthquake or two over to Russia and just get those boys in line. That's our expectation. We're absolutely convinced it will be any day now when judgment will come. But we must remember, oh, it will come. But, oh, it will be the strange work of God. Because his very being pulsates with being gracious, giving people what they don't deserve. Being compassionate, filled with a feeling, a passion, and his heart is moved for people. He's not distant, out of this world, preoccupied with himself, and these little ants are crawling around down here, and every once in a while he makes a move or two, just so everybody knows he's running the game. There's 7 billion people. I've got 4 kids and 7.5 grandchildren. I don't even get their names right half the time. and a God of 7 billion people. How many John Smiths alone are there in the world? And God never gets any two of them mixed up. His heart is moved by people and for people. He is predominantly, and we should be amazed. When should God have judged America? 1609, 1620. When did America start sinning? And you know, we keep thinking, boy, America's deviated and it's going downhill fast, and this has got to be the end. And the reality is that the end started at the beginning, because who landed on the shores, the eastern shores of America, were sinners. Now, there were some godly men and women. We praise the Lord for that. But very quickly, while even on the boat and when they land and afterwards, it's very, very clear that there are as many sinners as there are saints on that Mayflower. And the preachers in colonial New England preached their Jeremiads of the decline of this colony at that time. And you see, should he have wiped out the nation in terms of its slavery? Should he have wiped out the nation in terms of its dealing with the Aboriginal people? Should he have wiped out the Aboriginal people with their dealings with each other? Should he have wiped out the nation with the Civil War? Should he wipe out the nation with its robber barons making massive amounts of money and many people just existing on poverty? And you know what strikes you when you look at American history? The Lord is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger. Make it a little more personal. How about you? The Lord bore with me for 17 years before I was saved. From 8 to 17, I was consciously rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, believing the gospel, assenting to its truthfulness, but not wanting it. But you see, Jesus didn't just die for my pre-conversion sins. Jesus Christ has died for my post-conversion sins too. He's died as much for my praying as he did for my swearing. He's died as much for my preaching as he did for my gossiping. You see what I'm saying? And at what point should he step in and intervene with ra'ah, with calamity, with judgment, because of my sin? And you see, my sin's a lot worse today than it was when I was 17. Because I have so much more light. And I actually presume to be a teacher, to teach other people to understand the Bible a little bit. My judgment will be much more fine-tuned. But God is compassionate. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. He's abounding in loving chesed. And the last thing he wants to do is judge China. Boy, if a person hurt one of my children, I'd want to strangle them. And God has millions of his children in China. You know, there are women in China tonight in solitary confinement for having just 2 pages of the Gospel of John. How's China doing? Quite well, isn't it? It may be the next Assyria that we fear on the horizon. Our God's amazing, isn't he? Look at the brutality of Russia from 1917 until the wall fell. I've heard personally Richard Wurmbrand in prison for being a pastor. And they would celebrate the Lord's table drinking their own urine and their feces, eating their feces as bread. And look what God's done to that nation. Should have bombed it to smithereens. It got through that whole Cold War thing without one bomb being dropped on it. Now it's a world power again, and it's flexing its muscle, and it had its great Sochi Olympics. Are you not amazed? Now, if you don't see it right, you will have to accuse God of being evil, of being wicked. And if you are in that direction, you will be a very, very miserable person. Because you will be like the kid who is always convinced that his parents are not fair with him. You're like Tommy Smothers. You know, Mommy always liked you better. You see, you can start with providence, and you're going to have a lot of problems. And the real bad problem you're going to have is not with the tornado or the earthquake or the volcano. You understand that. We get that. The tsunami. You know, the real problem we have with looking at providence is all the blessings. All the blessings. Why does Bill Gates be the richest man in the world? And some dear couple has been in some godforsaken country for 30, 40 years as missionaries and never once had their full support. Do you get it? Do you understand it? I don't. And you see, what we see in the world around us is the mercy and the kindness and the goodness and the abounding love of God for lost people. Romans says that it's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. And you see, if we don't see this right, we will charge God with evil. We may not verbalize it. We may not be that intimate with God like Jonah is. He just comes out and he says, God, you're wicked. Your own Bible tells me you're wicked. Because you are compassionate and kind and gracious and long-suffering. And you love to relent from bringing calamity. You love to relent. You love to say, oh, stop it, stop it. I see. He's sending Elijah. Naboth's just been killed. The vineyard's just been taken. King Ahab's riding in there like he's the bee's knees. And Elijah comes in and gets a word for him. And he repents. Now, not repentance like saving repentance. And God just backs off and says, okay. We'll give him some space. We'll give him some time. A God like that's frustrating because he's not working according to our agenda, the way we see things, our timetable, and so on. And we're absolutely convinced that we're not only the elect, but we're the elite of the elect. And everybody else is going to hell in a handbasket. And the sooner judgment comes, the better. 2 Peter says, do you know why God is so long in coming and sending his son? He's not willing that any perish. What an amazing God. He's patient and long-suffering. Well, it's the mercy of the Lord that's the misery of Jonah. And if you're honest in your life, that's the biggest cause of your misery. When you look and you've been a decent kid, you've been a pure girl. And the other little girl, you know, flirty little thing, gets a nice boyfriend. You've been faithful, you've sacrificed, you've given. You lose your job and some guy who couldn't give a hoot about God gets a promotion. You labor for years in a work, a ministry, and it seems to just go down the toilet. And down the road, they're packing the joint out. It's not fair. And you see, we have to see that by his very nature and being, God is compassionate and gracious, abounding in love and slow to get angry, delighting in relenting. And you know what? Jonah knew that. He knew God's just apt to save these jokers when I go and preach to them. Because as I said to you the other night, generally God doesn't warn the nations that he's going to judge them. There were no evangelistic crusades for Sodom and Gomorrah. Two angels show up and they say to Lot, you better get out of here. Tomorrow by this time there won't be a place to stand. And Jonah knows that if he's being sent there and if there's 40 days and there's warning, that God is just apt to save these people. Just have to save them. And that's the last thing we want. Those people. I remember reading The Hiding Place. And you know the story probably well. Corrie ten Boom, her sister, Dutch people who hid Jews. Then the Germans came into Holland. They were eventually found out for hiding Jewish people. And they were sent to concentration camps. And there, Corrie's dear sister, Betsy, died. And then eventually, of course, Holland was liberated. The war is over. And Corrie has this amazing ministry of just sharing the grace and the goodness and the forgiveness of God. And she's speaking at a meeting one night, and a German guy comes up. And it's the guard who was on duty when her sister died. What does she do? You see, it's easy to love everybody in general. It's just people in particular I have a problem with. And especially if those people have hurt me. This is Assyria, the next big threat. CNN's got people live. Cooper Anderson's there right on the spot, you know, checking things out. Because it's clear that there's movements. And they're right. In 40 years, Assyria will come and defeat Israel and send them into captivity. And they've never returned from that captivity. Boy, it's hard to love people who would love to get rid of you. Now, we got to move on. You're very, very gracious. Let's go on to the mercy of Jehovah, because if that was you and you were God and some smart mouth prophet was sassing you, what would you do? That was my kid. I know what I'd do. He'd be locked in his room for about a month. Every once in a while, we'd throw in some raw meat and water. He's not going to talk to his old man like that. But what does God do? Well, he's compassionate. And he's gracious. And he's slow to anger. And he's filled with overflowing covenant love for Jonah. And that's why he'll do what he does. Now, very quickly, in verse 4, the Lord replies, he could have said, you little piece of, shut your mouth and get out of here. But he doesn't do that. He asks very penetrating questions. In verse 4, have you any right to be angry? That word right there is not just justice, but it's the word tov, T-O-V. And it's the word that is used in Genesis 1. And God saw, and it was tov. It was good. And God saw, and it was good. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very tov. It was trey tov. It was very good. Is this good that you're angry? Does the anger of man ever accomplish the purposes of God? Especially when we're angry with God? Now, if this was my kid, he'd be knocked back into next week. In verse 4, or verse 5, Jonah doesn't even answer him. He walks out of the room. He leaves the city of Nineveh. He goes over to the east side of the city, goes up on a hill, makes a little lean-to, because it's hot, and he's going to wait. God said, 40 days, and I'm staying here for every one of them. Absolutely convinced that God is now on the spot, because God, an on the spot reporter, Jonah, watching to see how sincere the repentance is, how genuine, how long it is, whether it's the real thing or not. Is it just a foxhole conversion? Are these people just scared, and once the tornadoes pass, they can go back to their ways again? And what he's really hoping is that God will be so boxed in by his compassion and his grace and his kindness that it will be taken advantage of. And God will be forced to bring calamity. Oh. Just think of the insolence. Just think of the arrogance. Just think of the self-centeredness of this man. And you remember, this is a book that is stressing the sovereignty of God. And don't anybody ever tell you, oh, if you believe in that sovereignty stuff, people are just puppets. Oh, the more you believe in that sovereignty stuff, the more people are people. With all that is true about them. And you're thinking, that bratty little Jonah, that's the dove, is it? Boy. Well, he sets up his little lean-to. It's the ancient Near East. It's hot. He's in Iraq. And I don't know if any of you dear people had loved ones who have served in Iraq. It ain't exactly, you know, Florida. And that can be hot. It ain't exactly Hawaii. And that can be hot. It's Iraq. What's there but sand and heat? Then you throw in some wind with the sand and the heat. And it's a hot place, and he's just going to wait it out. And so the Lord's going to minister to him, both by asking penetrating questions and by doing kind of an enacted parable, a nature parable. And so he's sitting there in his little lean-to. And it says, and this is very interesting, in verse 6, it says, the Lord God provided. It's the same word that's used in chapter 1. The Lord provided, appointed the whale, the big fish. All of this is God's doing. All of it is supernatural, because this stuff doesn't happen this quickly, naturally. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his ra'ah. That's the word there for discomfort. You see how flexible this word is? And the prophets love that kind of using a word to have all just different shades of meaning. Now, it is discomfort, but it's ra'ah too, isn't it? What's that clown doing there? After what he has just said, what he has just accused God of. And God causes this plant, and they're not quite sure which one it is, but it probably is a castor bean plant. They can grow up to 10 feet, and they give nice shade. This thing literally grew up in a day. And what was Jonah's response? This made Jonah very happy. Now God's finally seeing it my way. God's finally doing things the way I would like him to do it. And then in verse 7, but at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. So he makes this beautiful shade plant. He's sitting there with his iced tea. And he's got his binoculars. And he's going to wait this thing. This is great. He had his pup tent, but now he's got this nice plant that will give him shade. And a little creepy crawly thing that God provided, appointed, comes along and nips this thing down at the, and it all withers and shrivels up and dies. And then in verse 8, when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind. And the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die. It'd be better for me to die than to live. Well, he's right if you're looking at it theologically and biblically. He's wrong if he thinks that's how he's going to get out of this dilemma he's in. And you see, believers are funny creatures sometimes because our death wish is an escape wish. And God isn't going to allow us to get off that easy. You know, the rapture is not going to come before final exams. Because Jonah's going to learn to die, but in a way that's much harder than just, grabbing his heart and collapsing and having a state funeral back in Israel for this great prophet of the Lord. And then the Lord, in verse 9, again asks him the question, do you have a right, do you have a tov to be angry about the vine? Look at the arrogance, the sass of this guy. I sure do. I'm mad enough to die. And the Lord says in verse 10, let me get this straight. You're concerned about this little plant. You didn't plant it. You didn't water it. You didn't work the ground. You had nothing to do with it. I planted it. I caused it to grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. And you're all in a tizzy about that. But in verse 11, Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from their left hand, and many cattle as well. Now, he's not talking about the government in Washington, that the right hand has no idea what the left hand's doing. He's not saying that these people are innocent. Because in chapter 1, their great Ra'ah was coming up before the Lord. What he is saying is that people's sin is so, so entwining and ensnaring that after a while they have no clue how to get out of this. No clue whatsoever. What they need is divine intervention. Fortunately, they have a society that tells them now pretty well every sin that they have is really a medical problem or a psychological problem or something else. But even when they buy all that, they know it doesn't help. They know it doesn't help. And the only thing they have going for them is that God might be concerned about them. And he asks this final question, shouldn't I be concerned about that great city? Now, the word concerned there doesn't mean kind of worried and my heart goes out to them and I feel for them. It's the word that is used of a monarch of the ancient world, of a despot, of a king who is the sole ruler of his nation. And he is the one who determines who should live, who should die. You know, the old emperor, thumbs up, thumbs down kind of thing. And of course, the answer is in the question. Of course, the God who makes people and makes animals has the right to be concerned wherever he wants to be concerned. This is free grace. This is grace that is not in any way entangled by anything that is going on in terms of people, because it's a gift. Just like the plant was a gift. God was free to give it, and he was free to take it away. And he has not sinned by giving it, and he has not sinned by taking it away. You see, we have no claims on mercy, on compassion. on love. Those are in the very nature and being of God, and He is free to give those things to whomever, whenever, and wherever He wants. And by the way, Jonah, that's Israel's only hope. And by the way, Jonah, that's your only hope. We've taped the interview. We've got it on record. An impotent, arrogant, little self-centered prophet like that, mouthing off to the God of the universe, telling him he has no right to be who he is by his very nature. He has no right to be gracious and compassionate and long-suffering and patient and kind and relenting and being slow to show anger. And the least little movement towards him that he backs off and he gives room and he gives space and he gives help because he does not want to destroy. Why does it end that way? Because this isn't just ancient history. This isn't just kind of a great novel or a story with a keen plot and one of those cliffhanger endings. This is the gospel. And you see, even people who have been called, who have been saved, who have repented, there is a deep, deep work that needs to go on in our lives. Because you see, the Bible is true. We are the enemies of God. While I was his enemy, he sent his son to die for me. And if you just want to be exposed to your hostility and your anger and your enmity towards God, you just let him be gracious to whom he will and see how it flares up. How it flares up. What if God destroys America and makes China the evangelical Christian nation of the world? Why would you say that's so unfair? What's he doing? God has no right to do that. Oh, he can be gracious to whom he'll be gracious, and he will show mercy to whom he'll show mercy. Israel will see that in Egypt, and that proud, arrogant Pharaoh will be told, I will have mercy whom I'll have mercy. And you know, we rejoice in it when it's us. But when it's other people, and we look at how faithful we've been and how hard we've worked and how much we've sacrificed and how little we have to show for it, and then we see others that God just blesses and blesses and blesses and blesses. We're like the older brother, aren't we? I worked for you and I slaved for you, God. You never threw a party for me. That kid is a rotten sinner out with booze and babes, and he comes home and we throw a party and everybody's happy. And the father says, you don't get it. We had to celebrate. Because he was lost and he's now found. He's dead and now he's alive. This is a gospel of rejoicing in that indiscriminate grace that is given freely. God is not obligated in any way to be anything other than himself. And he will never be coerced or manipulated or bargained with or intimidated by anyone, whether friend or foe. We are to see that we have a message to proclaim. We have a message to live, and that message is for the worst of sinners. And we rejoice when God saves people. I prayed for my parents for 45 years. Neither of them, as far as I know, are saved. Other people I know, they got saved later in life. 3 weeks later, their mom gets saved. A month later, their dad gets saved. Do you rejoice? Or do you go, is that the reward I get for being faithful? And you see, if it's about me, I will see evil even in God himself. But oh, if it's about the displaying the greatness and the majesty and the attributes and the character of God, if it's about his glory filling the earth as the waters fill the sea, then I will delight wherever grace comes. It will not be in the way I see it, but it will always be because of his good pleasure and for his unending glory. And isn't that what being a Christian is all about? God didn't save me for my sake. He saved me for his sake. So that in a small way, very imperfectly, I'll be a sandwich board. I will be advertisement. I will be PR for a God who is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in love and loving to relent in bringing calamity. Do you know that God? You will spend your whole Christian life getting to know him. And he at times will expose you to your enmity and hostility to him, and it will shock you and surprise you. But be glad when he does. I'm glad this book's in the Bible, because this book's about me. And if God would warn Nineveh and send them a message, I'm glad he sent this message and warned me about me. Because I have a great God who, even in his dealings with me, is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, and longing to not have to spank me. Amen. Amen. Amen.